Welcome to the Bible study hour of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Silicon Valley. Let us begin in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful Lord's Day. And we thank you, Lord, that we're able to listen to the preaching, even though it is still being streamed. Yet, Lord, we pray that despite this circumstance, that you would be pleased to meet with your people today. We pray that we might be able to worship you and enjoy the blessings that come from your grace and mercy. We pray, Lord, that we might meet with you today. May your spirit be with each and every one, no matter where they are, and may your word bless your people. We pray, Lord, most of all, that you would be glorified, especially on this Lord's Day. Lord, bless your people, glorify yourself. That is our prayer, and we ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. We will be reading Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 34. Now, you may remember from last week that this section is naturally divided into three subsections, and this was our outline. In verses 21 and 22, Luke makes a transitional statement. In verses 23 through 34, we have riot in the streets, and this will be the subject of our message this morning. And then in verses 35 through 41, we have rebuke in the amphitheater. But let's read now Acts 19, verses 21 through 34. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships." And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews pushing him forward. And Alexander beckoned with a hand, and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So, we've subdivided this section into three subsections. Verses 23 through 35, Luke explains the situation, and that's, of course, his introduction to this incident. In verses 26 and 27, Demetrius explains the situation. And then verses 28 through 34, Luke explains what happened next. So in verse 23, at the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. So as the special ministry in Asia is coming to a close, and the Apostle Paul is getting ready to leave Ephesus, there's an incident. And we're told, Luke says it was not a small one. Moreover, this incident has to do literally concerning the way. And what was this incident? Verse 24. A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. So this silversmith, Demetrius, apparently had the authority and the influence to call a meeting of all the craftsmen in Ephesus. And these were all the people who made their living making statues of Artemis and her temple. In the original text, Luke writes this sentence that paints a picture. It paints the picture of Demetrius making silver pieces that the craftsmen then assemble into shrines. It was a well-oiled manufacturing machine. This is what they did day in and day out. Demetrius and others like him would make the raw materials, and the craftsmen, the artists, would make the little shrines and temples that they would sell to the people. It was a lucrative business. Literally, Demetrius's continuous supply of silver parts was furnishing the craftsmen, in the Greek it is technicians, it was furnishing continually the craftsmen, not a little profit. In other words, it was a money-making machine. Whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation. So there were those who built the little shrines and temples and other images of Artemis from silver. But then there were other craftsmen who did similar but with other materials, you know, maybe wood or clay. So all these had come together. The workmen of like occupation. And he said to them, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth." So he's telling them, he's reminding them about the importance of this business. Now, we assume, based on the information given to us by Luke, that Demetrius was probably the head of a guild. So Demetrius had called together these craftsmen along with other workmen. And these other workmen were probably artisans who made the less expensive terracotta shrines. So like today, you have those who drive a Mercedes S-Class, or maybe a Tesla Model X, and you have those who drive the Focus or the Corolla. So in the middle of the first century CE, the rich bought silver shrines and the others clay ones. You had the ones who were rich could afford the silver and the ones who couldn't. Now, Pastor Downey, I saw he just kind of leaned over. I was only kidding about CE. The common era. No, this was in 55 A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. I just want to see if you guys are on your toes. After all, it is the Bible study hour. So evidently, these statues could be made large enough to display as a dedication in the temple. Or they could be small enough to be worn as an amulet. So their product offering included low-end, inexpensive items, as well as bigger, more expensive items that carried an even larger profit margin. So because of this wide range of products that they provided, and because Artemis was worshipped by hundreds of thousands of people worldwide, their market was huge, and so were their profits. This is what Demetrius is reminding these men. Then in verse 26, "Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much peoples, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." So Demetrius is saying that the news has spread abroad about the way, about the preaching of the gospel and how people's lives are being changed. But it is not only things that they've heard, but he's telling them, you guys have even seen it with your own eyes. So of course that means that even in Ephesus, they could see the difference in the people. Or they saw something. Paul's gospel has caused many of their customers to leave them. And Demetrius understands why. He has some understanding of the gospel. Because what does he say? He understands that Paul is preaching that they are no gods which are made with hands. Man-made gods are no gods at all. And then let me point out that when Demetrius reminds these craftsmen about what is going on, he mentions Paul by name. And he uses it in a derogatory way. You know, this Paul, this troublemaker, he's turned away many people because of his message that man-made gods are no gods at all. So he argues further that Paul has persuaded and turned many people away from Artemis worship. And Luke uses the same verb here that Paul uses in Galatians. Remember in Galatians, Paul would write them, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." So just as the Galatian believers had changed their position regarding their stand for the gospel of the grace of God, so the people of Asia had changed their stand. And they had now worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ instead of Artemis of the Ephesians. Same argument. They once stood for Artemis, now they stand for the Lord. Demetrius notices this, he recognizes this, and he sees three logical consequences. This is important, and Luke conveys it very clearly in his original text. So what is it? Verse 27. "So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and thirdly, her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships." Number one, our business is at risk. It is in peril indeed. So he's very firm about this. This is not an idle threat. I think our business is really at risk. It is in danger of becoming a business of disrepute. In the Old West, what did they say? They were afraid that they would become or perceived as purveyors of snake oil. Number two, he argues that the temple of the great goddess Artemis is in danger of being considered as nothing of significance, nothing at all. The influence of Artemis will be diminished to virtually nothing. And he says the magnificence... Oh, no, I'm sorry, that was the temple of Artemis. The temple of Artemis would be considered just a big, beautiful building. Nothing more. And then number three, the magnificence of Artemis, whom Asia and the world worships, is in danger of being demolished. Her magnificence will be diminished, like the temple, to almost nothing. Now, I'm pretty sure that my brethren, being astute businessmen themselves, may not be too impressed with Demetrius, with his foresight into what he sees could happen. But I'm impressed. Demetrius is displaying, in my opinion, the impressive ability to envision a future worst-case scenario. He sees the worst case. He foresees not only a drop in demand for their product, but also a possible total collapse of the market. I'll just say in passing that this was in fact a worst case scenario because it did not come to pass. There would be continued interest in Artemis worship for at least another 300 years. But that's another story. I want to look briefly at his real line of reasoning. Because like most things, you know, he gave his conclusion and then he gave his reasons for his conclusions. But let's start from the beginning. First, the appeal of Artemis as a goddess could go into decline, right? So first, the goddess is diminished. Second, following that then, the worship at the temple would lose its attraction and eventually even be despised. Or we could just say that, you know, the interest would go to zero. Therefore, thirdly, as a consequence, the shrine and amulet business would come into disrepute as a scam to sell vain idols. The snake oil. If he had been right, then there would have been no business for his sons to carry on. And he may have had to move into a smaller house. In his mind, this is a real possibility. And perhaps he was right to be concerned. A lot of money was at stake because it wasn't just about Demetrius's business, but it was about a whole industry. This is what he's bringing before the craftsmen. So it's interesting the way Luke puts it, and you know that I'm a big admirer of him. At the beginning, he said, there was no small stir, and it was about no small profit. This was a big disturbance because the stakes were very high. It is no wonder then, verse 28, that when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and were crying out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Or literally, they were saying, great Artemis of the Ephesians. Great Artemis of the Ephesians. That was their calling. That was their saying. Some scholars think that it was well known. And that's why they would quickly come in unison to be yelling it. Because it was well known. But at any rate, verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Now, we're not told exactly how this happened. But as the craftsmen were crying out, "Great Artemis of the Ephesians, great Artemis of the Ephesians," their anger must have fueled them and gave them energy so that they poured out into the city streets. And then, again, we're not told, but having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions, they rushed them all together into the theater. Now, remember, Demetrius identified Paul by name when he was talking to the guild. So we can infer, I think, that the evangelists in Ephesus were well known. If Paul was well known, then so was Aristarchus, and so was Gaius. It's not a stretch, right, to think that. And again, you know, we have to understand the great impact that the gospel had in Asia. It was a big thing. And so these men were identified by the businessmen of the city as men of the way. They were recognized then and seized by the crowd. So as they were piling out, ready, it was confusion and it was chaos, but somebody had the presence to grab them. They recognized them and they grabbed them, and into the amphitheater they went. And when Paul, verse 30, would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. So again, remember, this was a big tumult. It was chaotic, and the news had reached Paul. And knowing Paul, he would want to go into the crowd. He'd want to go in there and try to do something. If nothing else, save Gaius and Aristarchus. Right? Paul's a man of action. But the disciples stopped him. And Luke implies, because of the imperfect tense, that it took some effort to keep Paul from going. Right? The disciples did not come into where Paul was and say, "Hey, Paul, you know, about that ruckus, don't go out there. It's not a good idea." And Paul didn't just sit there and say, "Oh, yeah, okay, sounds good. I'm not going to go." No, it wasn't like that. Paul was saying, "I'm going," and they were saying, "No, don't go." And they stopped him from going, and it took some effort. That's who Paul is. But that's how dangerous it was, that the disciples said, "No way. No, we're not going to let you go there." And not only so, look at verse 31. "And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater." So this word, chief of Asia, this phrase, it's a translation of a single word, ashiarch. And it's not clear exactly what this position entailed. But I will only say that those who held this office, ashiarch, those who were ashiarchs, were usually wealthy men, and they were put in this position to represent the Roman Empire to the citizens of the Roman province within which they served. So, in Bithynia, there were Bithyniarchs. So these were men of public service because of their wealth, who were leaders. So every province had this. And some think that they would come into Ephesus because that was the main city, and they would meet. But at any rate, these representatives of Asia itself, of the province of Asia, sent to Paul and told him, "No, don't go into the theater." These men also regulated the worship of Rome and the emperor. and maybe even some of the local festivals. Now, again, you know, we don't know much about this position, you know, what it was like. But we do know that it had some honor, since the many coins and other ancient artifacts have been excavated that have inscriptions of some who held this office. So that's how we know most about it, is by these coins and other artifacts. However, one wonders how many of these Ashiarchs paid for the privilege of having their name put on something. But that's another story. Now, I want to make an excursus here, and you're going to say, oh, this brother Balon going off in the weeds again. And if you think that, you're probably right. But bear with me. There's some connection, at least with me and with our passage. So this has to be with that position of Ashiarchs or Bithyniarchs or any of the other leaders who had this position. Because, you know, these men were there because they weren't just influential personally because, you know, their personality or their knowledge, but they were influential because of their wealth. And so the empire, the Roman Empire, leveraged these men's position to help them keep the Roman provinces stable. Okay, here's the excursus, and bear with me. Where ambitious construction for the 1976 Games in Montreal and 1980 Games in Moscow. Okay, he's talking about the Olympics, either the Summer or Winter Olympics. These games in Moscow had saddled organizers with expenses greatly in excess of revenues. Los Angeles, on the other hand, strictly controlled expenses by using existing facilities except for a swim stadium and a velodrome that were paid for by corporate sponsors. Okay, so even in our society, we have to round up money for these special events. And it was the same in Ephesus in 55 AD. Nothing's changed. Now, in 84, the Olympic Committee was led by a Peter Uberoth. And he did so well that they were able to take their profits and do some stuff for the kids in the city. But Peter Uberoth is one of the United States' more enduring and well-renowned sport business leaders and entrepreneur. Okay, Uberoth is well known. He served as both the commissioner of Major League Baseball, which you know is close to my heart, and to the Lewis boys. And he was president of the Los Angeles Olympic Organizing Committee for the Olympic Games in L.A. in 1984. He was born in Illinois, and he played baseball, football, and swam in high school before attending San Jose State University. See, there's a connection to us, where he was a member of the polo team. This is the profile of a man who would serve as an Ashiarch, using his wealth and influence to support the local religious festivals and uphold the worship of the Roman Emperor. Again, you know, that's the way the world works, right? You need these wealthy men. In the case of Peter Uberoth, he was a very, very skilled organizer. I mean, he started his first company when he was 22 years of age. You know, very talented guy. These are the kind of men that Rome would put in this position of Ashiarch. So Paul had friends among this group, right? These are leaders. of the Roman Empire. And Paul was such a great man that some of them were his friends. And they were so close friends that they sent a message to him. They said, don't come into the amphitheater. Don't do it. It could very well be that these Ashiarchs were seated as a council in session in the amphitheater when the riot occurred. If so, they would know firsthand how dangerous and how chaotic the situation was. So the implications of Paul having friends among this group have to be kept for another time. But it is interesting to note how much Paul had influence in that great city of Ephesus. But now back to the theater. Verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another. Why was that? Why were they all yelling different things? Because the assembly was confused. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. So the assembly, that is the ecclesia, was thrown into a permanent state of confusion. So you know that means that Luke used the perfect tense. This whole thing was thrown into a permanent state of confusion. Luke is conveying to us the utter chaos of this tumult. Some of those yelling, in fact, I think the Greek text says the majority of those yelling and screaming didn't even know what the fuss was all about. And that makes sense, right? Because it started out with the craftsmen. They went into the street, and then what people could relate to, of course, was the screaming of great Artemis of the Ephesians. So they would join. They didn't know why, but it seemed like fun, I guess. But what do we say? It seemed like a good idea at the time. So they're all there. It's a big, confused mess. They go into the amphitheater. Nobody knows what's going on. It's very chaotic, very dangerous. Now, there is another aspect to this, verse 33. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with a hand and would have made his defense unto the people. So I'm going to make some inferences here. You know, what was this all about? The Jews were worried because this was such a chaotic situation, and the people were really stirred up about Artemis, that they thought that in the aftermath they would suffer some consequences, right? So they were not pro Artemis, of course. They were pro Jehovah, and so they knew that they could be the target of their wrath, besides the Christians. So they thought somebody in the crowd, some Jewish leaders or somebody, thought that it was in their best interest to tell the raucous Gentile crowd that they were also opposed to the gospel message and its success. And they were, therefore, on this occasion, on their side. That's probably what they wanted Alexander to say, to keep the focus off of them, or at least not let it spill over to them, right? Keep the focus on the Christians and not on them. But Alexander never had the opportunity to say anything. Verse 34, and when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great Artemis of the Ephesians. Great Artemis of the Ephesians. This went on for 2 hours. That is how chaotic and how crazy this situation was. Now, it's hard to imagine, but that's how important Artemis was to these people. Okay, I want to make just a couple of comments. And of course, you know, nothing too profound, but we started out this passage with the phrase, there arose no small stir concerning the way. So I just want to make a comment about this issue that I bring up every once in a while about us as Christians having a high view of Scripture. Now, I agree that for the true Christian, this is never an issue, right? Why are we called believers? Because we believe the Word of God. We've been regenerated. We've been saved from ourselves, and our understanding has been opened. We've been born again, and we understand the Bible as the Word of God. But this is not true for everybody. So, evidently, the rise of Christian churches resulting from the success of the gospel, and in particular, the lives of the Christians as members of these churches, as well as, thirdly, the dissemination of the Christian faith as doctrine, resulted in Christianity being called the Way. Now, I mentioned the lives of the Christians because their converted lives put them on a different path than their fellow citizens. They behaved as though they belonged to the Way. But some commentators think that the Way might also have reference to the way of salvation. That is, references the mystery, as Paul calls it, of salvation for all men, both Jew and Gentile, through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not only the way of sanctification, but it pointed to the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He really was the way, the truth, and the life. Now, here's the thing why I said we take a high view of Scripture. The only references to Christianity being called the Way in the first century are in the Bible. And not only so, the only references are in the book of Acts. So unlike the word Christian, which we know explicitly originated in Antioch because of Acts 11:26, Luke doesn't explain the origin of the Way. He just uses the name. Yet many believe that it was probably also the Christians who named themselves as those of the Way. The Way is mentioned in Acts 9:2, and this was in reference to the Apostle Paul himself going to Damascus, that if he found those of the Way, he would arrest them and take them to Jerusalem for prosecution. In the incident in Ephesus, remember, Paul had a great ministry in the synagogue, but eventually the Jewish leaders started to criticize as evil the Way. And then we have it here in verse 23. And then lastly, in Acts 24:22, where Paul is witnessing to Felix. And Felix says, or Luke says, that Felix then, after this meeting with Paul, had a more perfect knowledge of the Way. The Christian movement then, if I may call it that, was known as the Way. And we know this simply because that's what Luke calls it in these scriptures. And as believers, we don't need corroborating evidence. Luke gets it right. Now, perhaps it would be legitimate to say that we are praying for an awakening in this country so that our nation will be comprised of many followers of the way. We can also pray that the way would come to influence the laws of our society. We need the way to be the major influencer in our society and not the so-called influencers of social media. And everybody understands this. We need an awakening if we're going to save our country. Okay, lastly, I just want to say that very broadly speaking, there are parallels between the Roman province of Asia in the first century and the United States of America in the 21st. Back when Paul was preaching and evangelizing, he was in a dark land spiritually, and he brought light to that land. And we saw in this incident with Alexander or Demetrius, the silversmith, that there was a big tension between the status quo and the way, the new way, Christianity. Right? There was conflict. There was tension there. In the same way, similarly, in our land, we started out with light, right? The influence of the gospel and the Bible on the founding of our nation is I won't say well known, but it's known by Christians. And we won't go into that. But we used to, as a nation, at least have respect for the Word of God and have respect for God and recognize ourselves as creatures. And there was a morality in our land. But you know that now the U.S. has become dark spiritually. We understand this. And there's a big tension, right? There's a tension between the old way and the new way. Just like there was in Ephesus. In Ephesus, they needed the gospel, and so do we. Let's pray. Lord, I trust that you have spoken to us in this brief opening of this portion of Scripture. We pray, Lord, that we might manifest in our lives that we are of the way. May you use us for the furtherance of your gospel and for the extension of your kingdom. Lord, we pray that we might be useful in your kingdom in this age, at this time. Have mercy on us, we pray, and we ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen. We thank you.